Would you turn to Hosea 11, please? Hosea 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called me, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. And the sword will whirl against their cities, and will demolish their gate bars, and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. We'll consider verse 12. Next time we consider Hosea along with chapter 12. Now, I forgot my piece of electronics. One second here. So Hosea 11 is a remarkable chapter. This chapter tells of God's love like no other chapter in the Bible. New Bible Commentary, there's no more passionate and moving expression of God's heart than this anywhere in the Bible. So what do you know about God's love? What's God's love like? How does God feel when he is ignored, when he is rebuffed, when people turn away from him, especially people called by his name? Does God love the backslider? Does God love the rebel? How much? How long? Well, I know you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The so is a very difficult word to understand. But this chapter helps explain the so in a way that perhaps nothing else does. I know you know John 3:16, but do you know the clear, compelling, passionate description of God's love in Hosea 11? Now, this chapter is entirely the words of God. Here God is speaking. If you had a red letter Old Testament, it would be all in red. The end of verse 11 declares the Lord. It's all a direct quotation. God has spoken often in the book of Hosea, but here it's very personal. Here it's very concentrated. Remember Hosea and Gomer? How God tells Hosea to pursue Gomer despite her disgusting, traitorous, adulterous waywardness. And here we see that Hosea was just a picture of God and God's love for his wayward people. 3 points. First, the past, verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Well, the when, obviously, it's all about time. And so it takes us back in time to Israel's early history. I loved him. This is about grace. How did this relationship between Israel, the people of God, and God start? Well, it started totally from God. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. The expanded version is in Deuteronomy, verses 7 through 8. Turn there with me, if you would. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, you can see here, the not because, but because, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because, not because, and in the next verse we get the but because. So what? It says here the Lord did not love you. What does he say? He did not love you because of what? Absolutely. Good. Good. The Lord did not love you or choose you. The Lord not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. Any other comments on this? Why he didn't love? I think Fred got it, but Jonathan? God didn't choose Israel, or you, or me, because we had, because we were, because we had potential, we were going to be. Nothing of that sort. That's not why. Like Jonathan said, everything that you could, every category is, we're a big zero. It's in the hole.
Not just the fact that we're neutral, we have rebelled, and so actually we subtracted any idea of deserving anything because we've been totally disobedient and rebellious and rejected.
Sure, morally, but even in other categories, I mean, whatever in terms of your resources, character, potential, and so on. Tell me what's good about you, then let's talk about what's not. So, not because. Well, why did the Lord choose? Not because, but because. So why did the Lord love Israel? Why does the Lord love any of his people? We talked about why not, so why does he choose a people? Why does he love Israel? Why does he love? Larry?
It's a sovereign choice. It's a free grace. It's a mystery that's his own. He has the freedom to have mercy on the world.
Okay. Right? Right? Fred?
By his nature, he is love. And even though there's not a
by his nature, he's loving, but he chooses some, not others.
Right, but by his nature, he
Right? 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 Chris? Right. So this, it says two things there, right? But because, and what is the, what are the two becauses? Number one, he loved you because the Lord loved you. Number two, the Lord loved you because he is keeping the oath that he swore to your forefathers. So he's bound by covenant. He's keeping his promise. Of course, you can always go back to that one too and say, why did God choose Abraham? And you got the same dilemma. Why did he choose Abraham? He was an idolater on the other side of Euphrates. I mean, nothing. Got nothing. Well, why did the Lord love? Because he loved. What's that mean? It means that there's absolutely nothing in us, the objects of the love. Absolutely nothing. The reason he loved us is the explanation is totally to be found in him. Why did the Lord love? Because he loved. Well, no, that's not my question. No, that's actually the answer. There is no other answer. There is absolutely, positively nothing in you, and I can tell you there's nothing in me, and there is certainly nothing in Israel to call out God's love. I loved them because I knew what they could be. What could they be? Oh, well, I mean, this prophecy tells you what they were. That's what they could be. What about us? No, I don't think so. He loved because he loved. The answer, the reason, the explanation is only found in God. I have no answer. I do not understand. As Larry said, it's mystery. I have no idea why God would love me. But there we are. When Israel was a youth, stares you right in the face, bold headlines, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. My son. God picked and God adopted Israel. It's saying the same thing as the first phrase. It's Hebrew parallelism, right? I loved him. My son. It's interesting. God is called the Father of Israel, very few times in the Old Testament. Like 14. In the whole Old Testament. Jesus appears on the scene and he calls God his Father regularly. What a shocker to these people who have only heard Old Testament language concepts. Here's Jesus calling God his, and who's he? His Father? Why does he dare? What's going on? We have very few little glimpses, but here's one. Out of Egypt, I called my son. It's a rare thing in the Old Testament. But we're talking about the love of God in this chapter, so of course we're going to hear that. Out of Egypt, words of rescue. God's love found expression in the Exodus. I loved him out of Egypt. So I rescued him. What was his problem? I dealt with his problem. I solved his problem. Love prompted me to solve his problems. That's redemption. And Exodus is the picture and precursor of redemption. So, in Egypt, Israel was in slavery to their Egyptian masters. In our day, it's not about Egypt. It's about sin. In slavery to a different master. And redemption means a purchase out of slavery to set free. What was the purchase price? Well, there was a Passover lamb in Exodus. There was a different lamb with a capital L in true redemption. And the result was freedom. They're brought out of Egypt. No more masters, no more bricks, no more building. And so for the Christian, there is freedom from sin. There is salvation. Exodus talks to us about redemption. And so the God who out of love, because that's the prompting in verse 1, brought redemption. The redemption of the Exodus is the same God who out of love brings about the redemption from sin. In the Exodus, Israel was called, Exodus 4:22, the firstborn son. Jesus, in John 3:16, the only begotten son, Hebrews 1:2, is the son. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. Matthew 2:15. Matthew 2:15. So this verse is quoted in the New Testament after an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, says, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, because Herod is going to kill, he's going to kill all the children under two in the city where they were. So verse 14, Matthew 2:14, he arose, took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Well, it's a quotation from Hosea 11:1. So, what was the prophet Hosea saying in Hosea 11:1? Was this a specific prediction of what was to come when Jesus went down to Egypt? Probably not so much. But the gospel writer, under inspiration, notes the unmistakable parallel between God's working in Israel and God's working in Messiah. God preserves Israel from famine by giving them a place in Egypt, and he brought them out to fulfill his purposes. And so he does with Jesus. So the son is taken to Egypt. In Israel's case, there was a threat of famine, so for preservation, he takes refuge in Egypt. God brings him there. With respect to Jesus, the son, there is a threat of Herod seeking to kill, and so God takes him for refuge to Egypt. Then there is the threat of the massacre of infant sons, but the miraculous deliverance, and so with the Passover, and so on, and then out of Egypt, I called my son. Jesus is brought out when the danger is past to go about the work that God has for him to do. Verse 2. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. So who is the they? Who's the them? Well, the more they called, the prophets, the more they called to Israel, the nation, the more Israel went away from God's voice speaking through the prophet. God the loving Father speaks through the prophets. And like a father beckons to his child, come here, let's have a good night hug. He wants to express his love. The child says, no. No, come on. Let's. No! And the more the father beckons, the son gets more impudent and insolent, and he runs away. Well, that's the picture. And how did this rebellion express itself in the national life of Israel? Well, it was the worship of the Baals and the idols. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. It's an imperfect tense. The action continues throughout the period of Israel's apostasy. And while Jehovah is calling Israel, Israel is persistently rejecting his love. Years roll on. Ultimately, God's patience runs out. Verse 3, yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. In contrast to Israel's actions, running from God, God has been kindly nurturing them all along. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. I taught Ephraim to walk. I took him in my arms. Though it was the prophets' voices they heard, yet this was all a very personal matter. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. It's not just the intermediary agents, the prophets that are active in the life of Israel, but God was involved. It is I who taught Ephraim to walk. God the Father taught Israel, the child, to walk. And when the child fell down, the father picked him up, and he's learning to walk, and he helps him along, and he encourages the child, and he when he falls and hurts himself and cries, he comforts him in his arms. I took them in my arms. And when he falls down and cuts himself, the father bandages him, but they did not know that I healed them. The father is a devoted and attentive parent, but the child becomes a teenager and he forgets the father's love. I always knew how to walk. I don't remember learning how to walk. I don't remember my father. I don't remember all that. Who are you? I got stuff to do, man. I'm out of here. And that's the deal. But they did not know that I healed them. They don't remember God. God did all this, teaching them everything they knew, but they did not know. People don't have the awareness that all these blessings come from God. Every rebel, every breath is piped in by God. Every bit of food they eat, every minute they live is a direct blessing of God, but they did not know. Remember Hosea chapter 2 and verse 8. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. I mean, God can turn the spigot off. You ought to know what side your bread is buttered on. Yet they did not know. So verse 3 speaks of God as a father. Verse 4 speaks of God as a farmer. I led them with the cords of a man, with the bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. The kind farmer and the happy cow. Like a farmer, God takes care of the beast, and he is not a cruel master. He doesn't treat Israel cruelly as a recalcitrant beast of burden. No whips, no spurs, no rough treatment. I led them with the cords of a man. I treated my beast in the same way as if he were a human. God treats Israel more as a pet than as a beast of burden. I bent down and fed them. The past. Then the present and immediate future, verses 5 through 7. So what will be the consequences of Israel's response to this love of the Father? Well, it will be judgment. They will not return to the land of Egypt. Well, we've already been told that in the book of Hosea. But Assyria, he will be their king. They'll have an Egypt-like captivity, but Assyria will be their master. Not Egypt, but something just like the captivity in Egypt. Assyria, this savage foreign power, will be their king. And there will be a very specific reason for these geopolitical events, this invasion, this incursion of a foreign military power. It tells us right here, because they refuse to return to me. It's a moral reason for political events. This happens all the time. Verse 6, there will be military intervention, and the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars. The city gates they've trusted in for defense will not protect them. their policies, councils, that is, their alliances with the opposing Egypt and Assyria will not protect them. And again, it is a moral issue. Verse 5, they refuse to return to me. Verse 7, so my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. It's a matter of their relationship with God that that's at the heart of this national disaster. Verse 5, they refuse to return to me. They won't repent and return to a relationship with God. Or to put it another way, verse 7, they keep leaving the God that they keep turning away. The God that has fathered them, loved them, nurtured them, and blessed them. They have a bent. So my people are bent on turning from me. They have a bent towards rebellion. Oh, they reform once in a while and feel guilty and do some stuff. But their basic course of life doesn't change. The prophets call them to God, though they call them to the one on high. Nobody responds. And yet he says, so my people are bent on turning from me. Why does God call them that? My people. Because he can't let them go. Verses 8 through 11. The distant future. All the signs are that Israel must be utterly destroyed. What else is God going to do? But God cries out in anguish. How can I give you up? O Ephraim, how can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over like your stomach's churning. It's turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. This is God. God sounds so emotional, so passionate, so humanly tender. We think of God as more remote, like it's the right thing to do. Philosophical, got to punish them. They rejected, and we punish. Formula, stick in the variables. Chop, chop. It's God, right? He lives in thin air up there. It's cold. Got to do what I got to do. Click, click, click. Cause and effect. It's justice. That's God, right? He's a philosophical thing. It's just the right, you know. Isn't that God? In the heavens? I don't know where that is. What's going on up there? I don't know. Here's what's going on up there. God's conflicted about bringing judgment. He doesn't want to. How can I give you up? Oh, Ephraim, how can I surrender you? How can I judge you? Divine love is more, not less, ardent and vulnerable than ours. Kidner. No matter that the Lord may now seem wholly swayed by impulse and emotion, we are nearer a true knowledge of Him in such terms than in the bloodless definitions of theological philosophy. Elsewhere, Scripture takes ample care of what such definitions seek to safeguard, but it never takes the warmth out of love, the fire out of anger, or the audacity out of grace. What's this reference to Admah and Zeboim? Well, we won't take the time, but you can look at Deuteronomy 29:23. Admah and Zeboim are other cities of the plain, along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, if we had time, we'd look at Genesis 18 and 19, where God says, the wickedness of this people calls out to me. I have to judge. And so he comes, and he utterly destroys. He rains fire from heaven, and there is all that's left is a burnt crisp of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you? How can I utterly destroy you as your sin calls out for me to do? We might ask, why didn't Hosea say Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, everybody'd get it then, right? Admon, Zeboim. Scripture writers often refer to Sodom and Gomorrah when they refer to this incident. Well, it's because Hosea, and I think you know this by now, is often deliberately subtle and elusive because he wants to make you think, what did he mean by that? He intends to stir up his listeners to deeper thought and reflection because people have been blowing off the prophets for centuries. So Hosea comes with a different slant and a different voice and different metaphors and a different call to repentance. And if you even want to understand what he's talking about, you've got to sit under the oak tree and think a little bit. Because I have no idea what he just said. What did that mean? And of course, to his hearers, it wasn't all said in one shot. They could sit and think. Verse 9, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God. Now that's his reason. What does this mean? I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Wait a minute. God does send them out into captivity under the Assyrians. And they never resume existence as a nation. Judah does, but Israel doesn't. What's he saying? I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. Well, certainly it means that God will forgive. Even now, though God is ready to let judgment loose, when the hungry lions are in the cages, they're ready to open the door to come out in the middle of the arena and eat. The bow is bent, the gun is loaded, and the safety's off, and he's aimed at your head. Even now, God will forgive if you will come. He is ready and willing. That's an understatement. Read verse 8. So desirous to forgive, God wants to be merciful. Certainly means that, but certainly means more than that as well. Because this, I will not execute, I will not destroy, is more than an invitation. It is a promise. It's not only a possibility, but it's a certainty. Let's explore it, but it's tough. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will come in wrath. Well, wait a minute. Because God is holy, what's that mean? It means that he will judge. Doesn't it, by definition? It means he will come in wrath. I am the Holy One. I am God. Now look, if I was a man, I could just say, hey, we'll forget it this time. You know, I love you so much. I just want you back. I'm God and not man. I can't do that. I'm the Holy One. And yet he says, I will not come in wrath. What's he talking about? And he's the Holy One in their midst. We could look at Exodus 17:7 and 34:9 and Numbers 14:4. That means God's active presence is right there. God is here. God is acting. How do we resolve this? It gets worse. Verse 10, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. God will be merciful to his people. I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord, but not without a heart change on their part. They will walk after the Lord. So how's this going to happen? He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. Says it twice. What's that mean? A couple verses. Joel 3:16. Just a couple pages over. Joel 3:16. What's it mean? The Lord will roar. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. What's he talking about? You look back at verse 12. I will sit to judge. Verse 14, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The Lord will roar. It speaks of God's judgment. Amos chapter 1 and verse 2. And he says, the Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters his voice. And then it goes on through the rest of that chapter and talks about the judgment of God on this, that, and the other sinful nation. Jehovah's roar, the Lord will roar, means that God will judge. Wait a minute, I'm supposed to be helping you. I'm making it more confusing, right? The Lord will roar, and His sons will come trembling from the west. Now, God is going to roar in judgment. Yes, He will roar. He says it twice. So He's not going to bypass His holiness. He will judge. And then His people will come. Verse 10a, they will walk after the Lord. Line of 10, and his sons will come trembling from the west. So there's been a heart change. They're not robots. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. We've already read about Israel like doves, Hosea 7:11. Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Remember, they were trying to make alliances with opposing powers instead of trusting in God. Silly dove, but now it's a different kind of bird. This is a bird that's trembling, that's coming to God, not running from God, making alliances with powers that oppose God. They come trembling like birds from Egypt, and God is going to settle them in their houses. There's been a heart change, these trembling birds. They've had enough of sin like the prodigal, and they're ready to come home. I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. So how does all this happen? How does the Holy One retain His holiness and yet exercise this superhuman, category-breaking divine love, this love we've read about in verse 8. This love that is so incomprehensible that he says, when he's explaining his love, because I will not execute my fierce anger, I will not destroy Ephraim again. To have this kind of love, it's only God that could love this much. For I am God and not man. So how does God... how does the Holy One retain His holiness and yet exercise this superhuman divine love? How does God, that loved this much, act without staining His perfection and lessening His holiness and impugning His justice and defiling His purity? What's on the cross? There's only one answer. And it's not clear here. But the prophets are raising the questions that are only answered in the suffering servant, Jesus the Messiah. And it's only understood. You only understand Hosea. You only understand the love of God and the holiness of God when you understand the cross, like we understand it. Then, of course, the problem is their hearts. Verse 5b, they will not return. They refuse to return to me. They're bent on turning from me, verse 7. But now in verse 10, they walk after the Lord. In verse 11, they come trembling. What happened? It's the work of the Spirit of Christ, sent by the Christ who has died, and pours out His Spirit, and changes their hearts. There's only one answer. How does the Lord's roar of judgment result in a heart change so that they come trembling? The cross of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. Well, I might as well not have opened my mouth. I don't have anything to say. I got nothing to say. Hosea 11 has something to say. Let's pray. Father, we are the sinners. We are the ones who have, like Israel, this bent on turning away from you. Forgive our sins. We thank you that the story is not about us, but it's about you. We turn our hearts unto you. We thank you for this love that we do not understand. We thank you that you tell us a lot about it here. We pray that you'd help us to sit and think about your love, about the cross of Christ and his Spirit sent to change hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.